Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome J.T. English to the podcast. Dr. English serves as lead pastor of Storyline Fellowship in Arvada, Colorado. He also recently published a book, Deep Discipleship, How the Church Can Make Whole Disciples of Jesus. J.T., welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks, Dr. Allen. Honored to be here.
Yeah, look, I'd like to have you on the recording today and to create a podcast with you and to talk about discipleship in the local church, a topic you care deeply about, and you have recently produced a book to help us in this regard. So I've been looking forward to the conversation now for several weeks. Before we get into it, though, and for our listeners, give us a word of update on you and your family and your ministry. And as we were just reflecting, you've been at the church about a year now. And so give us a sense as to what the Lord's doing there.
Yeah, thanks for asking. So about 6 or 7 years ago, wrapped up my PhD at Southern and felt a call to the local church. The Lord provided just a great opportunity at the Village Church in Flower Mound, Texas, which is a lot of the ideas in the book kind of took seed form there. And eventually we saw some fruit. But I also just felt this call to eventually be a lead pastor. I didn't know that was going to be a part of my story, but was really kind of praying through that over the last 2 years. And then about a year ago, early March, was asked to come be the lead pastor here at Storyline Fellowship in Arvada, just outside of Denver, Colorado. And it's been a wild ride. I appreciate you asking. I mean, it's been, I was here for my interview weekend, the last week that Storyline gathered before the pandemic. And we were offered the job. And then my preaching view of a call and congregational vote was that first week of Zoom church, when everybody was trying to figure out how to do Facebook Live and YouTube Live. So I actually preached from Texas. This like goes against my ecclesiology in every way, but we just had to figure it out. So I preached from Texas. They voted on me. We did a bunch of Zoom calls for the interview. The Lord got us up here in May. And I've got to tell you, and I know that there's going to be pastors who listen to this and I resonate with it. It's been a hard year, a year of a lot of self-reflection, the Lord shaking our hands off of some things so we could hold on to better things. And that's been true for me too. But Dr. Allen, I just have to tell you, the Lord's been so faithful to me and my family. We have a beautiful home, the church. Here's what's crazy. Since July, we got here, we opened up in July. We've had 750 brand new visitors, and we live in a fairly secular part of the state. We have people showing up just asking questions like, I've never been more lonely. How do I find community? Or I don't know how to suffer. Can this church help me? Like, coming out of the pandemic, people are just asking life questions. So, man, we're thankful to be here. It's a beautiful church, started 6 years ago by Ben Mandrell. And man, we're really thankful and asking the Lord to build something beautiful here.
Well, listen, everything you said was encouraging. And man, thinking about that, your chronology, your timeline the past year and overlaying that with COVID, it has been an adventure. And whatever the virtual preaching view of a call and the Zoom meetings and all that, so complicated. But you know, the Lord's kindness in A, technology to facilitate these things, and B,
that's right,
His church progressing and doing
that's
ministry
right,
even through all of this. So, man, that's so encouraging to hear. Thank you for sharing that.
You bet.
Yeah, remind us about your family as well.
Yeah, so I'm married to Macy. Macy is the first Christian I ever met. I got saved. Well, I guess the guy who shared the gospel with me, I got saved in college at Colorado State University. He bought me Burger King and shared the four spiritual laws with me, and the Lord saved me. And a few weeks later, I met my wife, Macy, and we've been married for 14 years now. I've learned more about the Lord from her than anybody else. And we have two beautiful kids, Thomas and Bailey, and they've just made this transition like champs. They love living in Colorado. They think that we don't live in the mountains, but they think we live in the mountains. We kind of live up against the mountains. They miss Texas. They miss their friends, but just seeing a lot of resiliency in them. And we're doing with Thomas and Bailey every single night, we're doing a resource called the New City Catechism, and just seeing them, you know, confess the authority of Scripture, confess that Jesus is Lord, confess their sinfulness. It's just, the Lord for us has just given us a sweet season to remind us of why we do this. I actually just got out of staff meeting with my staff here, and I think all of us are just reminded, like, we don't do ministry because we like to be professional Christians. We do ministry because the Bible is what it says it is. Jesus has done what it says he has done, and God is who he says he is. And just we've kind of been in the sweet season of going back to the first things, all the way from our staff, all the way down to our family. So we're grateful for the Lord for that.
Well, praise God for that. And boy, his grace in your family is so evident as well. And talking about catechizing your kids, and you know, I have five children, and the work of the Father is so glorious and so enriching and so fulfilling. And even hearing what you're doing there is an encouragement to me in this regard.
Thanks, Dr. Allen.
So let's move into the conversation today, and we're talking about discipleship in the local church. And we're going to build a conversation loosely from a book that you've recently written entitled Deep Discipleship, How the Church Can Make Whole Disciples of Jesus. And I guess before we get into the book, give us kind of the why of the book, or what prompted you to write this book?
Yeah, that really is, I think, the question that is probably the best question to ask any author, because I might believe that every person has at least some book or some idea in them that in some way is going to make its way out of them, whether it's a book or some other form. And I really believe that might actually, even though this is my first book, be this for me. So I shared this a minute ago, but I actually grew up here in Colorado. I was a non-Christian, kind of, when you think of kind of a post-Christian secular background, I would say broadly that describes me. And I got saved up at Colorado State University. And I eventually asked my pastor, who was pastoring a wonderful Southern Baptist church in Colorado, I basically said, I want to take the next step. Like, I don't know that I know my Bible well enough. I don't know that I spent a lot of time in nonprofit kind of campus ministry. And I just said, I want to be discipled. So I go to my pastor, I said, I want to be discipled. And this is not a reflection on him at all. He was a wonderful pastor, but his first answer to me was, well, if you want to be discipled, you need to go to seminary. And I had never even heard of seminary before. Like, that's how far out of the kind of the Christian subculture I was. I'd never heard of the great institutions like Southern or Midwestern or Southeastern or Dallas. I just didn't know they existed. He said, yeah, you should go to seminary. You've got a gifting. You should go to seminary. So I went home and applied to seminary, and I did a THM at Dallas Seminary before I did my PhD at Southern. And I've got to tell you, Dr. Allen, my experience in seminary was wonderful. Mm. I would leave classes at both institutions, or even hearing about other institutions, and think to myself almost after every single class, why in the world did I have to come to seminary to learn my Bible? Why did I have to come to seminary to learn theology? Now, hear me the right way. I praise God for seminaries, but I would leave seminary and I'd think to myself, how do we democratize this? How do we get this to my wife who doesn't have access to this kind of education? How do we get it to the brand new believer? How do we get it to the guy who wants to plant a church? How do we get it to the people whom seminary isn't an option? And we've developed some wonderful relationships with seminaries. So I want to be clear. I praise God for seminaries. I think they're important, essential. But our seminaries are stronger when our local churches are stronger. And so I started thinking to myself, how do I start taking the story of the Bible that I'd never heard before but just learned, and how do I give it to that mom of five who desperately wants to disciple our kids? How do I give it to that lawyer or that doctor who seminary isn't an option until maybe he retires, since he doesn't have enough time? And so for me, the why of the book was to try to convince pastors that if you want to create deep disciples, that starts in the church, not in seminary. And if we make them in the church, that's going to make our seminaries, our Bible colleges, and our missions programs even stronger.
You know, your story is a touch like mine. Grew up in a Christian family, but I did not come to faith in Christ until I was in college, as you did. And on the backside of that, I found myself involved in a couple of different Bible studies led by elder brothers in the faith, and those were very enriching and very helpful for me. But I remember seminary, and I remember in particular, like, my New Testament, Old Testament survey classes, just being blown away by Scripture, the knowability of Scripture.
That's right.
The fact that, man, like, you can, like, interpret text and be reasonably confident of what they mean and how to apply it and so forth. And just that entire, you know, process, feeling like, you know, a kid in a Chick-fil-A playland, as far as just, man, this just can't get any better than this. And then
That's right.
To go in local church settings and try, as on the pastoral side of things, to bring what I've learned and take it and bring it to bear in the lives of people. And just seeing in the local church setting that discipleship need.
That's right.
That even believers who've been believers many years, perhaps many decades, show up with just basic questions about the Christian life. Basic questions about Scripture, basic questions about how to interpret Scripture, basic questions about what I want to say are key doctrinal truths that Christians should have a working familiarity with. And so there's a need there, and that's a passion of yours, and that's really, you know, the thesis of the book. So I guess give us the main, or if you've told us, you know, the why of the book, give us the main argument of the book and really, therefore, you know, the main argument for discipleship in the local church.
Yeah. So I'll kind of tell this via a story. So about, oh gosh, it was 2.5 years ago coming up, it'll be 3 years this May and June. I can almost mark it by the SBC convention. My wife had a pain in her leg and she was feeling this kind of soreness, bruising, and we didn't know. She's pretty athletic. We thought maybe she pulled something, and it turns out we go to a doctor. She gets an MRI, and she is diagnosed with what was called a high-grade sarcoma, which is a fairly scary form of aggressive cancer.
Right.
So we spend the next 2 or 3 weeks just like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? How do we meet with chemotherapists, radiologists, and they're thinking we're going to have to maybe amputate her leg and her hip, and it was a scary moment. And then we actually hear back. They sent the pathology report off to this guy at Harvard that wait a second, we've got the diagnosis wrong. It's actually a myositis ossificans, which is another scary kind of painful thing, but not life-threatening and certainly not requiring amputation. And so I realized at that moment, diagnosing something is essential because how you diagnose something determines how you treat something. And so the argument of the book is that we have misdiagnosed some of the primary discipleship diseases in the context of the local church. As somebody who kind of swam into the church as somebody who didn't grow up in the church, I had so many people telling me, well, knowledge is actually going to make you not love God as much. Or if you learn theology, you might grow cold hearted. Or, you know, the Pharisees, those are the people who knew their Bible really well. And in my experience was almost the exact opposite. It wasn't that we were too deep, which is what most people think the disease is, but actually that we were far too shallow. And so I wrote the book trying to make the case that our disease isn't that we need to make, you know, the Bible more accessible. The Bible is already accessible. We don't need to make theology more accessible. Theology is the lifeblood of Trinitarian relationship and fellowshipping and abiding in Him. So I wanted to make the case that guys, like, we have something unique to offer that has the answers to life's greatest questions. Who are we? Who is God? Why has He made us? What is life about that we don't have to apologize about anymore? What if we were to say the disease is not that we're too shallow or that we're too deep, but that we're actually far too shallow? And what if the local church is the place where we invite people into a deeper relationship with God? I really used the passage that the Lord brought to mind for me was Habakkuk 2:14, where the prophet is writing to God's people, and he says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth the way water covers the sea. I was actually writing the book. I was out at Lake Tahoe on my sabbatical from the village, and I was just sitting there. I was like, oh, this is one of the deepest bodies of water in our country. And it's so deep. Like, what is it going to be like for the knowledge of God's glory to cover everything? And I said, local churches should be the places that are trying to answer that. What if the knowledge of God's glory was so deep in every single local church across the world that we would say, I want more of that. I want to go, if God is this, I almost want to preach right now. I'm trying not to preach, but if God is this inexhaustible well of beauty and riches and treasures and perfections and goodness, why would the church not want to say, start with us and start now? And so I wanted to invite the local church to, rather than saying, oh, you want to be discipled? You need to go outside the church, but rather for us to embrace this and say, you want to know God deeply? Start here, start now.
So you've been at Storyline for about a year. And before that, you served a number of years with the Village Church in the Dallas area and beyond, I guess. Give us a sense, your first year at your new church, how does one go about assessing, you know, kind of the relative knowledge of the members of the church, how well they have been discipled in the past? And again, as we're talking, JT, you know, the listeners of this podcast primarily are pastors, local church ministers, seminary students.
Right.
And so if they're resonating what you're saying, and I suppose they largely are, how do they, like, assess where their church members actually are in their spiritual formation and doctrinal formation? And perhaps you can kind of tip your hand as to how they can assess based upon what you're seeing and doing there at Storyline.
Oh, man. That's a great question. I think the biggest piece of advice I could give is to, like, so if you're a pastor and you're maybe a discipleship pastor, or you're a pastor and you're listening right now, I'd encourage you to stop and think about who's actually at your church and where are they actually in their spiritual journey and following Jesus as disciples. Because in my experience, as I talked, the pastor's asking me this exact question a lot, is we often think our people are a lot further along than they actually are. And we're concerned about actually admitting where they are because we think it might be a reflection of our ability to disciple them or our sermons or how we preach. But like, think about your actual people. I'll never forget, a few years ago, we hosted a conference at TBC right before the convention. And my former colleague, Jen Wilkin, this is a room full of pastors who've come to the convention and they're there and they're ready to go to the convention a day or two later. And Jen did a 20-question Bible literacy quiz. And almost none of them, if you did 20 questions, almost none of them got more than 12 to 13 of them right. And the people who are listening right now, like, we know that's true of us. Like, we know the things we don't know. We're not perfectly biblically literate or theologically literate. And what I remember in that room is people could get a sense of, like, in their guts, there's lots that I actually don't know. We need to be reminded that's where our people are. Like, when we get up and preach on Sunday morning, or we do our Sunday evening Bible study, or our Wednesday home group, whatever it might be, our people are afraid. Afraid is probably too strong of a word. They're concerned that they can't demonstrate where they actually are. And so one of the things we learned at TBC is we need to teach to the people who are actually in the room rather than teaching way above their heads. And we continue to, you know, pretend like we all know that we're further along than we are. And so that starts actually with culture. One of the first things we did when we started the training program in the Institute at TBC is we said the number one requirement of a student here is charity. We're not here to compete with one another, but we're here as a family desiring to learn. And I said, raise your hand if there's lots of things about the Bible you don't know. Like, we had to create this space where it's okay to learn. We're not here to perform. We're not here to demonstrate what we already know, but rather to say there's lots that we don't know. And that just creates a lot of freedom for people to say, I don't know the answer to that, or I'd like to learn this. And so, pastors, I'd encourage you to think about, where is your congregation? Because if you think they're further along than you are, you have a hard time. But if you can actually look them in the eye and meet them where they are and say, let's grow together, I think you have the opportunity for a lot of growth and health.
And you talk in your book about the importance of intentionally creating spaces for that. And yeah. And again, yeah, you perhaps flesh that out just a touch here for our listeners.
Yeah, so the primary spaces, and this is, again, not true universally, but I'm kind of talking anecdotally here from my experience. Over the last 10 or 15 years, a lot of churches have adopted what you might call a simple model of ministry, which primarily emphasizes people being in community. So you'll ask the question, hey, are you in community here? And are you in a home group? Are you in a small group? Are you in a missional community? And community is indispensable to discipleship. But I think what we've forgotten is that community is not synonymous with discipleship. And so just putting somebody in a home group or a missional community doesn't mean they're being discipled. And so I really advocate for a retrieval of something that specifically Southern Baptists have known for a long time, that education or spaces devoted specifically to active learning matters a lot in the life of discipleship, that we both need learning spaces and community spaces where we say the highest stated value here is community and the highest stated value in this space is discipleship. So when we got to TBC, we had to say, home groups are not primarily for the purpose of learning. They're actually primarily for the purpose of community and mission. But we also wanted to create these other spaces that had community and beautiful community, but where we said the highest value here is learning, spending time in the scriptures, spending time in theology. And so my hope is, as pastors read the book, is not that we would swing the pendulum again away from learning to community-driven spaces, but we would say rather than both or either or, that either you do community or learning, but we would say the church needs to have a both and, that we would have spaces for learning and for community.
So let's say for our listeners and those who are resonating with what you're saying, in fact, they're nodding their heads thinking, man, we need this in our church. We need this in our ministry. Give us a sense of like the how-to. How can we better cultivate this? How can we better deepen the discipleship in our church?
Well, that was a question that I would get a lot, especially when I was still at the Village. When I was there, it was a multi-campus church, you know, 10,000 people attending. This is only possible at a church of, you know, with what seems to be endless resources. And I just want to say as clearly as I can, if you're a bivocational pastor or maybe a single, you're the only staff member at your church, you can do this. The model of ministry that I'm advocating for here is not just for the mega giga church that has lots of resources. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking specifically about Jesus's ministry. And in Jesus's ministry, he scaled himself with the people that he was around. I mean, in the Gospels, you see that at times he's preaching and teaching to the thousands. And he's you think of maybe the Sermon on the Mount. There's also times where he's spending time with his 70 disciples, kind of a smaller concentric circle. And then you've got time when he's just with the 12, where he's walking maybe from one town to the next, teaching parables about the kingdom of God. And then time where he's just with the three, where he's with the three closest disciples, and then just with the one, the beloved. And I would encourage pastors to think about, again, even if you're a bivocational, I've got 26 people in my congregation, who are the crowds? Who are your 70? Who are your 12? And who is your one? Like, one of the driving passions that keeps me up at night is I hope that the next lead pastor of Storyline Fellowship, the place where I currently pastor, isn't a Christian right now, that he is across the street at the Starbucks across the street. And am I creating a place in an environment, a culture where somebody's going to share the gospel with him? He can get involved, be a part of the crowd, be a part of the congregation, but then be a part of the 12, where maybe I'm raising up elders, whether they're mayor or staff elders. And then also, have I created an environment where I'm creating my replacement? That's what every pastor should be thinking about. Am I training the next guy to take my job, rather than, you know, having to get on Vander Blumen? Or not that those things are wrong, I think they're great, but am I creating spaces where I can scale myself, even if there's only 20 people at my church, to where I'm raising up that one guy to be the next church planter or even the next lead pastor of your church?
Well put. JT, I want to thank you for your book, Deep Discipleship, How the Church Can Make Whole Disciples of Jesus. It's out with B&H Publishers and available most anywhere books are sold. And I want to thank you for your ministry there. Man, we wish you the best at Storyline, encouraged by the reports we're getting already. And hope to your book, Deep Discipleship, gets a far and wide reading.
Thanks for the conversation, Dr. Allen. I appreciate it.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.